greet each one this morning in the name of Jesus. We are grateful. We have the opportunity to be gathered together again this morning. We do report a prosperous and blessed trip to Tennessee and Kentucky last weekend. Got to see a few babies again. Praise God. That were born again by the Spirit of God on Sunday night, and it truly was a blessing. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The title of my message this morning is The Sin of Witchcraft. Now, you may wonder when you hear this title whether or not in a place such as this, whether you have not heard enough of this in the past. And that is certainly an interesting question, but I beg you to hear me out this morning. Because of the fact that we continue, I guess I would say that the burden of the message somewhat comes out of the council room, when time after time after time, we continue to see long lists of this sin coming into the foreground. And for that reason, and many others which I will give, this message comes from. I give it because of the fact that there are a number of new people here who have never heard a message on it, probably. And I also give it for the sake of the tape ministry, which I believe that is of utmost importance to you out there, wherever you are in the entire United States or Canada, that you also get to hear a message designed for you and your problems. Why this subject? First of all, let me give the word meaning. Rather surprising, but the word witchcraft is the word pharmakon or pharmakias or pharmakios. There are three different words, Greek words, that could be identified as witchcraft. And here is some of the meaning of it: medication, magic, sorcery, a drug, spell-giving potion, a druggist, pharmacist, or poisoner. That's very interesting to us, is it not, that is the word that our word pharmacy or pharmacist comes from. The word witchcraft, or that is interpreted witchcraft in the English here in our Bible in Galatians chapter 5. Why this subject? Well, let us turn to 2 Kings 9, verse 22. 2 Kings 9:22. This is the story of Jehu and his conspiring against Joram and trying to bring some correction to the apostasy and the idolatry and witchcraft of Israel. And while Jehu was coming down here, he met Joram and Azariah. And in verse 22 it says, "And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?'" That is one of the reasons for this message again this morning. I can testify this morning of a clarity that this sin is not on equal basis with the rest of them in your minds yet. And I don't believe it is on my mind with the rest of the sins in Galatians chapter 5. And let me illustrate like this. We have this in a family of sins that are of the worst, of which Paul says, I tell you, and I've told you before, and I tell you again, that those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, this thing is found in the ministry. It is found in churches. It is found in Christian workers. It is found in all kinds of people and places where you would think it should not be found. But it says it is in the family with adultery and with murder and with fornication and with idolatry. And which of you can confess this morning that if you hear of a minister or of other churches or of other so-called Christian people doing a little, having some abilities to water witch, or practicing a little this or a little divining or a little health practices that are related to this gross sin in our day, how many of you think of it the same as if that same individual would be running away with his neighbor's wife? Or would be, or think of it the same as if before he comes to church on Sunday morning, or sometime during the week before he comes to church on Sunday morning, he bowed down to an idol for an hour or two? But that is the level of seriousness of this sin. And I have to admit, even in my own mind, I still find it, due to my background, a difficulty to look at that serious. Because people are saying, it's a gift. I just have this snack. I just have this gift, you know. But I am impressed this morning to bring it up to a level like that. We have adultery, we think of that. It's absolutely horrible. And we would say, if the neighboring church minister is into adultery, we'd say, don't you ever go there. And we would try to steer everybody away from it. And we would just gasp with our breath when we get the word. Oh, you don't say it. And when we hear that there's idolatry involved, where individuals are actually in secret bowing down to idols and then coming and trying to worship God, we think it awful. But when we think of rich witchcraft among Christian people, it's a sin down here somewhere. And then we have our murder up here again. And I'm here to say this morning that by the grace of God, the sin of witchcraft should be thought of exactly as serious and the same as if some person in your neighborhood or in your community, or some of you, even a preacher in your church or a fellow church member that you commune with, that this sin is as serious as if he'd have murdered somebody yesterday, if he's practicing today. And that's the burden of my heart. And also, I'm going to give you 8 other reasons for it. Because I realize that we're being accused of it, and I overemphasizing it, but I feel it's because it is underemphasized, and we're trying to bring it up to the level of the rest. That the Church of Jesus Christ stands and cries out and sounds a holy alarm about the matter and brings it to grips with the rest of the sins in the New Testament into an equal basis. And to do that, we have to make a little extra noise. Now, number one, I feel one of the reasons is because this thing is the tip of the iceberg. I have discerned in counseling recently that whole communities are so saturated with it that I believe it is one of the, not the, but one of the, and it may also be the, dominant sin that puts a restriction, bondage, ban, and estrangement on the entire community from the power of God. Yes, I believe whole communities are given to the spiritual, spiritistic powers of the devil because the community has known, dabbled, practiced, believed in witchcraft for the last 4 and 5 and 6 generations, perhaps, or at least 4 and 5. The other reason, that reason number two, is because it is a growing, it's growing. It's growing in intensity and it's growing in influence. It has put its Sunday clothes on, if I may say. It's not more so much the witch doctor who took human skulls and mixed a potion in it and drank it and then went out and tried to heal somebody like it was known 100 years ago or even today yet in Africa or South America. If it would show itself like that in Lancaster County or in Ohio and Indiana, we might deal with it a little more seriously. But it has put its Sunday clothes on. And another thing, in olden days, it seems like it was a little old lady who was strange and queer in the community and very different, and people only went to her perhaps when they were in serious trouble and didn't know what else to do. But now, pastors do it, businessmen do it to try to prosper their business, health practitioners do it on us and our children if we go to them, and are extremely careful as to where we go and who we go to. People are practicing witchcraft in health medicines and even herbal remedies and such like, and they're integrating all these different fields together, and the problem is that the devil is, through having his Sunday clothes on, this thing and a cloak of acceptance, may I say, upon it, it's bringing this horrible, gross sin into and among what should be God's people, and that would hate it and would discern it in a moment. But because the Church of Jesus Christ has her ears too dull and her senses deadened by whatever reason, sin and worldliness, and many times because of this sin in their background, they have their senses dulled, and then this thing comes in and slips in, and they actually accept it, and they never thought about it. And the reason is, it's because there's too low an esteem of the Holy Spirit, just like the brother said, and we have lost our discernment, and we have lost our sensitivity and our sharpness by God. And therefore, we cannot discern these things when we get into the midst of them. Praise God, there are still some who can, and when they walk into a doctor's office or even a dentist's office or into a bookstore, they're able to discern that something isn't right about that book or that doctor or that practitioner. And praise God for a few of those around. Another point, God is a jealous God. God is a very jealous God, but I would like to make a strength here in this point. God isn't only jealous for the sake of being jealous. God is not only jealous because He wants all the attention. Even though He's God and He has the right to want all the attention, and you're in my life, in our worship and all of that, and our allegiance to it, and has told us all the way through the Scriptures not to go and serve other gods, and has brought judgment on those that did. But God is not only a jealous God for His sake, but He's a jealous God for our sake. And that's because witchcraft is a cruel sin. It's a cruel and mean and wicked sin. Not only wicked because you have departed from God, but wicked because of the effect that it has upon you. It's cruel to its people. Always affecting people. Always spiritually affecting people, and you might say many times or most of the time emotionally, and then many times or sometimes even physically. Always spiritually it affects people who are involved in it, many times emotionally and sometimes physical. And these things come into our council rooms, these people and this problem, over and over and over again. And I just read recently of a counselor who I've heard about years ago in Europe, who dealt with 20,000 cases, and he made a tally of the percentages of people that he dealt with that were involved in some of the cities of Europe, like Zurich and Bern and here and there in Germany and other places. And they run somewhere in the neighborhood of between 60 and 80% of the people that come in for counseling have devil in it, and are emotionally, mentally, and spiritually distraught and in trouble. And that's the reason we're working and preaching on it again tonight, to bring this thing up in its seriousness, among us and our people because we have the background. It's among us very strongly. But it is a cruel sin. And number six is it hinders revival. I've just recently come to grips with this fact. After reading about the Canadian revival and finding out that in the great Canadian revival, some of you listened to the tape from Bill McLeod, that at that specific revival when there was such a mighty outbreaking of God, when was it, brother, in the 60s? 1971. There was such a mighty outbreaking of God in the Northwest in Canada. And at that revival, we find out that witchcraft was attacked by the preachers. They dealt with the occult early on in the revival, and then there was a great outbreaking of revival. And I started to think, and I said, well, that just sounds like our experience at Charity Christian Fellowship 3 years ago. I'm not sure how many messages were preached until we heard the message on the dark cloud. And people started going to the altar and confessing the sins of their own involvement and the involvement of their fathers and began to renounce that. And then people started to get converted. And it seems to be a direct correlation between these two, that where witchcraft is dealt with, revival breaks out. And where witchcraft is not dealt with, churches have revival meetings every spring and every fall for the last 12 years and have never known a revival. Even though preachers preach their heart out. And I begin to say, why? What's going on? And I find out, and I believe it with all my heart, that the occult is so deeply entrenched among the churches and in the people's hearts and lives that there will not be a revival until preachers get up and preach against it and deal with it and men begin to repent of their sins, and then we can have revival and the neighbors start getting converted. I know of areas that have not known much of a revival in the last 200 years. And upon a little bit, just a little bit of investigation, the witchcraft is so rampant today and in that very place. And it's very interesting. The preachers of that vicinity, and there are church splits and splinters of all descriptions in that place, but the preachers today yet, in the supposedly evangelical portion of that place, are still not believing in revival and resist it. Very interesting, and they haven't had a major revival probably in 200 years. Wolfgang Heimer says that the barrier from Germany once said that the barriers in an evangelistic campaign are not usually broken down until one has spoken about the occult. And then my last point is, it's a counterfeit to spiritual discernment and answers to prayer. Now, we notice that, I may turn to this a little later on about the man Agabus, but the man Agabus had keen discernment on what would befall Paul if he goes to Jerusalem. And you know, he took the girdle and he held it in his hand. He says, he bound it in his hands and he said, just like my hands are bound in this girdle, you're going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. And he kind of pled with Paul not to go, and he says, what mean you to break my heart? I'm not only willing to go and be bound, I'm willing to die for the sake of the gospel down there. But Agabus got a keen revelation from God what would befall Paul in the future if he goes to Jerusalem. The church has lost that power through its own lethargy and its own sin and a lack of revival in basic. And for that reason, goes to the Gentiles, goes to the world, goes to witchcraft to try to find out what's going on and what's coming into their lives. And therefore, many plain people will sit in their houses and divine with something, a needle and a thread or some other way to find out what the sex is of their unborn child or other such like things they do to try to figure out try to find out the future. And I think it's simply because we have lost it. We have sold out to the heathen. And God has warned us and warned us all through the Bible. And we're going to take a look at the specific warnings He gave. And He has pled us with Israel, when you get over there to Canaan, now you don't take the sins of the Canaanites upon you of that land. And if you do, this and this and this is what's going to happen. It's not going to be well with you. And you know the story. The Israelites went over there, and pretty soon, yep, here they were. They were divining and trying to figure out what was going on in their world, in their problems, by the arts of the heathen and the practices of the heathen, which were witchcraft. So it's a counterfeit to discernment and prayer. God has given us a tool. If we need to know, if we need to search out things and need to know what's going on, He has. There are spiritual powers that give revelation and share what's happening and what's going to happen with people from time to time, just as much as they need to know if they're in tune with God. And one of the things, God has made us a curious individual, but this curiosity many times gets the best of people, and they want to know more than they should know. It doesn't help you to know the sex of your unborn child before it's born, does it? Not really, even though you might think it does. But anyway, God has given us the right amount what we are supposed to know and can know or should know. If we're spiritual people, He shares that with the church. There are prophets. In the historically, there have been the voice of prophecy that has come to the church of Jesus Christ. Men with the gift of it. And have been able to discern. You remember, it's very alive in Africa and the church is there. I won't mention the details, but we know it happens there. They don't have the communication systems that we do here, so they've got another one and God gives it to them. And that was God's will. But the people have sold it out to the heathen and have tried to mix the two, and God hates it from E to Z, and He can't tolerate it. Let us see what the Bible says. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. The soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from the people. And I want you to see, just for a moment, the family or the surroundings of sins that are with this one. The first one is offering your children through the fire to pass through the fire to Moloch. And other sins that follow are sins of homosexuality, adultery, bestiality, and incest and such like. In the middle of that is where this sin is placed. Is it not serious? I'm afraid so. And God is showing us what how He feels about it in verse 27. A man also, or woman, that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to go rather quickly for the sake of time. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Now I'm not going to take the time to go through these. Time will not allow me to treat this subject, I hope you understand, in the way it should be treated. But at the same time, you have heard much details about what it is, and I will briefly mention some of them so that you're able to grasp a little what I'm talking about. But rather, the direction and the burden of my message is on how serious the problem. To come to grips with its seriousness in our communities. And in the people that we have to deal with. And to show people and to be convinced of the fact that there's a way out. You know, I had to think of the disease called AIDS in relation to witchcraft this morning or last night as I was meditating upon it. And I thought that's just about what it is. Even though I believe that this thing is curable, praise God, where AIDS is not in this life. But on the other hand, it's just about identical. It's spiritual AIDS in this sense. It kills the immunity system. The system that's within that wards off other diseases. This one is the same. It kills the resistance and the alert system or the discernment system within us that then lays us open and vulnerable to many much deeper and much more complicated evil and sins, because we have lost our immunity, spiritual immunity system. And for that reason, I believe AIDS or witchcraft is just like AIDS is in that sense. And the people have got it, and therefore they don't have the discernment, and they fall left and right into deeper and more complicated sins because they don't have that alarm, built-in alarm system of spiritual discernment in their lives that God gives to those that are truly clean and born again. All right, this is again in Deuteronomy 18, how God feels about it. He's going to drive them out from before him. He can't stand it. He hates the stuff from one end to the other. Now let us turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, or... Yes. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, in the case with Saul. Most of you know the condition of Saul. He come to a low ebb in his life, and this is just identical what people have done in our own midst, I believe, our background, and I mean our surrounding areas, and yes, we ourselves. Saul lost contact with the God of heaven. And because he didn't hear from heaven and there was no voice, he went down and visited the witch at Endor to get a word that he wanted to know about. And because of this, God sought his death. And here you have it in chapter 10 of verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and that was when he didn't kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And you know, I don't know if you ever realized, you know who finally put the sword into Saul and finished him off? Nothing more than an Amalekite. And he was told to destroy all the Amalekites and to spare none, women and children and everything. And he spared Agag, and he spared some of the people too, and he spared some of the best of the flock. And that thing came around to haunt him in his death. And who was it that finally thrust the sword when he was wounded but an Amalekite? So he died for not obeying the word of the Lord there, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. He lost his Israeli leadership. He lost his kingship. He lost his privilege to live and to die an old man, blessed of God. Now I'm sure that there were other problems in his life, but these two, not obeying God's word and seeking counsel at the hand of a witch, were the things that brought death to Saul, and once again shows us that that is exactly how God feels about it. He cannot and will not tolerate it. And the same is true in the world today, in the churches today. If you wonder that churches can go on and not have real revival and not deal with witchcraft like they ought to, and it doesn't float to the surface and it doesn't come up and get rightfully taken care of and repented of and dealt with, I'll tell you what, they can go on having church, but they're playing church, and they will not have revival until they repent of this, especially so in the leadership. If a revival happens, it'll happen in a little prayer group in the midst of the church, and they'll end up throwing them out, and there'll be a division, and a remnant will have to be will separate itself. Now, Isaiah chapter 47, the sin of Babylon. Babylon took Israel captive, and God used Babylon to punish Israel when Israel was wicked. But then Babylon didn't use mercy on Israel. And here God, in Isaiah chapter 47, is pronouncing his judgment upon Babylon for not treating Israel with mercy. And with all their pride, in verse 8 it says, "Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children." But he says, in verse 9, "But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee," listen to this, "in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me." Sure does show a picture of a proud and haughty nation and a people. Verse 11, "Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolations shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou knowest not. Verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from those things that shall come upon thee. He was hissing at them a little bit, or kind of putting it under their noses. He says, I'm going to deal with you. And when I do, he says, go ahead and call your astrologers and your stargazers and your soothsayers and see if they'll be able to deliver you from my hand. And you'll find out they won't. And they didn't either. Babylon, the great destruction came upon that city. Micah 5:12. God hates it from beginning to end. Micah 5:12. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. And soothsayers are fortune tellers by witchcraft. It's also maybe a little broader term than that. Acts 13. We'll now go to the New Testament. If you think that was just some Old Testament pick that God had on it, why, you look again. In Acts chapter 13, we have the story of Elymas the sorcerer, or which is the interpretation of the name Bar-Jesus, a false prophet of Jews. His name was Bar-Jesus. He was also called Elymas by interpretation. He withstood Barnabas and Saul, and he tried to turn away the deputy from the faith. And Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Those are the only people who are able to deal with it, incidentally, is people filled with the Holy Ghost. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of God? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And I wouldn't doubt many of you reading this said, wow, what rough treatment. But who got the rough treatment? But nothing but a man practicing witchcraft who tried to draw a deputy away from the faith. And incidentally, that's an interesting thing, too, out of the council room. People involved in witchcraft know nothing and can know nothing of true faith. They can't believe, it seems. And the reason they can't believe is because they have dabbled in this sin of the occult and of witchcraft powers. And it is an enemy to faith. It's an enemy to believing the record that God gave of His Son and also entrusting Him for salvation. And you'll usually find that people who have dabbled don't know the first thing about assurance of salvation and rest and peace in Jesus Christ until they separate themselves from it, repent of it, renounce it, and cleanse their lives of it, and they can get it, get their assurance into their lives. But that says, That's as often as can be, that if a person has dabbled with it and has not yet repented, they don't know what it is normally to have good assurance and salvation, but have a life plagued with doubts and unbelief. Acts 16:16. Paul of Philippi, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now you may take a look at that and say, well, that surely wasn't a bad confession. I wouldn't mind if somebody had followed me around confessing that I am of the truth and that I have the way of salvation and that I am of the Most High God. But Paul, he was grieved, and it vexed him, and he turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. Well, I'm not sure if I can tell you exactly why it so grieved him and why it vexed him, but I have a guess. And that is, the confession of witchcraft does not mix with the confession of truth. And he, it tainted his testimony to have a witch, have a half a witch or a whole witch following him around, telling him he's right, he's right, he's right. He couldn't tolerate that because it painted the wrong picture as he walked through the streets, giving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he turned around and got rid of the spirit, and of course it brought him into a jail cell with his hands and feet fast in the stock, where at midnight he prayed and sang songs, and we have a conversion come out of it with the Philippian jailer. But the crowd got mad and upset when her masters saw that the hope of the gain they were getting from it and their profit was gone. They caused such an uproar among the people and falsely accused Paul, and they stuck them in prison. I would say witchcraft is without doubt that kind of an enemy. It's that kind of an enemy. It's one that will cause up a ruckus against the true church, against men of God, and there will be direct war. If there's no war in your church with witchcraft, you'll know something's wrong. Something's wrong. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, one of the last scriptures here in this cover-to-cover encompassing this subject, even though I haven't done near all of them. I believe I wanted to mention in the beginning that this word, I did mention it when I read the meaning of the word, but it is synonymous with sorcery. And sorcery, witchcraft, is the same thing, basically. And if I would go through the Bible yet on the word sorcery, you know I could find another group of scriptures just as many as this. But in Revelation 21, we have this sin mentioned in the great sins of the end that will cause people to burn in the lake of fire. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The scriptures are unanimous. On the subject, there is absolutely no room for it, or to either use it or to practice it of any kind. You do so, you'll incur the wrath of God, you'll lose your spiritual blessing and power with God, and you will dry up in your Christian life and experience. And I believe that's the problem with those who have dabbled with it, who are not yet repented. They are out there, they are still naming the name of Christ, and incidentally, that's not strange. Even some of the very practices to cast spells will name the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost when they do it. But at the same time, those people's lives will be powerless and dead, and they have no revival, no effect with God. And it is a great, great crime, the great sin of witchcraft. Now I'd like to identify it a little bit this morning, just to let you know a little bit what I'm talking about, and yet not deviate from the burden of my message. I believe this morning that one of the most prevalent kinds that is known to us in our workings and our circles is water witching. And yet men all through the churches are declaring that it's a gift, and there's nothing wrong with it, and all of these things, and I even find out where nearly all of the young boys in a given plain church can do it, or have dabbled around and experimented with it. Now, historically, I'm going to, because this is such a prevalent one, I'm going to talk a little bit about this. Historically, let me see, I guess I have to turn to Ezekiel 21 yet to show you just one example of some of these things in the Old Testament where it gets specific. Water witching is not specifically mentioned in the Bible per se that I know of, although I believe that it was included in the ancient practices because you can trace it back that far. Now listen to me. Ezekiel 21:21. For the king of Babylon stood in the parting of the way, and at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright and consulted with images and looked in the liver. Now these are three ways that we perhaps are not too acquainted with today. But this man stood at the parting of two ways and he wanted apparently to know which way to go. And so he divined with witchcraft and he looked into a liver and he consulted some images and he made his arrows bright. And I don't know what they are, and I don't care to know all those details of it, but I know that it's strange and odd ways that he used here to try to find out which way he should go. He looked in a liver. But a diviner, let me just explain what divining is in its broad sense. A diviner makes use of certain omens and arrows. The Babylonians and the Persians used livers, and there is one made out of clay that they put up somewhere in one of their ancient cities there today that show how they did it. Livers, goblets, the Egyptians used entrails of animals, the Greeks and the Romans, runic letters, the Germans used rock crystals, snow crystals, marbles, mirrors, cards, and palm lines. The enlightened Europeans, however, hazel twigs and pendulums. To achieve his prophecy, divination appears in every part of human history. Now, we also have, in the Old Testament, we know of the Canaanite charmers, wizards, neocromancers, and dowsers. I didn't check the exact translation of that word, but in the Greek or Hebrew, but it seems like that was known clear back in Canaan. For the same source, we also learn something of the Babylonian practice, and we also of the inspecting livers and arrows, and also the Egyptian custom of cup divining, and that comes out with Joseph when he was in Egypt about using, he was known to have divined with a cup. And then, of course, there is much made, reference made to astrology or stargazing and such like in the Old Testament. So we recognize that another part of divine, to try to figure out your future and what is going to happen by the stars. But the Greek world also has writings that indicate these different, I think they used, I'm not sure what they used at Philippi. Here, of course, we have a girl who was a soothsayer, a fortune teller. The Romans also used haruspices, and that was what they used to divine on the basis of entrails from sacrificial beasts. Also, we have the fraternity of water diviners or dowsers to be found at Rome. Historically, they were called aquileges or water readers. Juturna, nymph of the water springs, was represented by a hazel twig in her hand. A digest of Roman soothsaying is provided by the Sibylline books, which extensively define the sacrificial cultus. The Germanic tribes also practiced rune divination with their letter staves. On the mission fields, Christianity has had to struggle with the heathen arts of divination. In Africa, it was a witch doctor. In Tibet, the red with their occultic practices. Among the Malays, it was the Pawang, and among the Pygmy people of Malaya, it was the Polyang. In China, there existed, besides the idol priests, the stronger cult of geomancers, with their sister system as Feng Shui, and that was water divining. In East Siberia, there were the shamans. Among the Eskimo, the Angakok. Among the American Indians, the trivial or magic priests. These all represented a strong occult and magic resistance to the advance of Christianity. Wherever the missionaries went, this is what they fought against. These people opposed the gospel. They didn't want the preaching of a word to be known in their area and in their tribe and in their community, and they fought it tooth and nail. And one of the predominant practices, even though many varied witchcraft practices can be studied in these people, but water witching and some way a source of divining comes through all of them, as far as I can tell. Now, in enlightened Europe, divination is, in spite of rationalism and the blossoming of science, still very prevalent. The daily and weekly papers satisfy the superstition of all classes of society with their astrological forecasts, card layers, fortune tellers, palmists, tea-flea diviners,
crystal gazers, are, and etc., pursue a flourishing trade. Information about the fate of missing persons. This is a pretty popular one in Europe, and also some in the U.S. is given by means of a pendulum held over a photograph. Superstitious dependence on omens and fetishes, such as lucky mascots, horseshoes, four-leaf clovers, lucky pigs, chimney sweeps, and black ravens. And then, of course, we have the number 13. That is, they fear Friday the 13th or the number 13 in a hotel room, and most hotels have 12A, but not 13. These things reveal that the departure from the Christian faith ends in magic enslavement and occult subjection. What effect this magic propensity of modern man has upon his soul is a serious problem in which we are seeking to find an answer in the course of this message. And of course, that is the reason that I am preaching it again this morning. But I would like to give you just one solid principle of divination or of witchcraft that you can usually interpret most anything you look at. And that is, it is a mediumistic, mystical way where something unseen or unknown does the work. In other words, you hold your hand over a person and you draw the pain out, or you mumble something and it's supposed to fix something inside, and you never touch the individual. Water witching, you use a pliers or a peach twig or a hazel branch or something like that, or a divining rod, and you walk over the ground and you don't see any way that the wood of the twig can be drawn by water, but it does. Whenever you see something mystical like that, or miraculous, or really strange because it can't be explained and understood, that's using a medium. It's a mediumistic practice. And that medium is witchcraft and is the demon world and the occult world and the evil spirit world that make the connection. And whenever you do something or have any involvement with anything that cannot be explained, that is highly mystical like that, scientifically mystical, it is usually a spiritistic medium of some kind from the netherworld or from the occult world. Now, let me remind you that there are many things also in the world today that are nothing more than pure quackery to get your money out of you, and they are not necessarily occultic or witchcraft. And so many times you will run into taking a certain herb or medicine or doing certain things for your health that are nothing but a trick. They're nothing but a quackery to try to get your money out of you. But at the same time, in the midst of the whole thing, there are many, many forms of witchcraft which use the demon world to be their medium to make something happen in your life. Yes, you can say sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. And that's just the way it is, because they're not God, and it never will work all the time, because they're not God. Nevertheless, they have power. I also would like to warn against astrology or any forms of it. Witchcraft and astrology go hand in hand. To be able to tell your character or your fortune or read your palms or try to figure out what's going to happen to you. And there are many scary stories of this. And sometimes it only has the power of suggestion on the individual, because they are kind of mystical anyhow, and they sit down in front of a fortune teller and have their palms read or their crystal ball read or something and have their fortunes told that they're going to die a young death, and they go home with such fear and trembling that even the power of suggestion helps bring it about. But nevertheless, we know it is true. Acupuncture, acupressure, both of them are Chinese mediumistic healing remedies, and there are so many. Color therapy and drug use, and going back to our original identification of the word pharmacist or pharmacy or the word witchcraft, we think not of using herbs, because herbs are also given for the healing of mankind, but herbs that are mixed with certain rites and certain procedures and also mind-altering drugs, because you remember our definition was a druggist or a poisoner, and that would be a drugs of the character-altering or mind-altering kind. Trying to figure out whether we're going to have a child or what sex the child is. Trying to know the unknown. Where's the water? What's going to happen if I do this? How many children am I going to have? Am I going to get that good job or not? Trying to learn the unknown usually incorporates a mediumistic and witchcraft power. Those are things we don't need to know. We walk by faith and not by sight. And when we walk by faith, we don't know. We just trust God that He is leading us and guiding us. And when we want to know and try to find out to know, we usually have to delve into the realm of witchcraft in order to find it out. Ouija boards. Enhancing growth. Some of it, again, is quackery, but other things definitely have relation to Egyptian sorcery and such like. And then people are putting them out in the midst of their fields to make their crops grow, or in their gardens to make their gardens grow, or to make homeopathy medicine more potent or something like that, go through a certain procedure that has absolutely nothing to do with scientifically. You just shake it and it increases its strength, supposedly, and it makes it more potent and such like. Those things are markedly witchcraft and New Age. And it is also, I have to mention, that it seems that reflexology and historically falls in the exact same category. And here's why. You treat the feet in order to treat the liver. Where's the medium? Well, they say the nerves go up through. But it seems very strange, because the nerves end in the foot. They don't begin there. And historically, I would have to say it is New Age, and all New Age practitioners have reflexology as a part of their practice that I know of. And when they set up a fair or a display somewhere, that's in the midst of those displays all over the place. Speaking in a trance, historically among God's people, they have surfaced preachers who were called sleeping preachers, or preachers who were able to preach in a trance, who gave a message and then they wrote it down and considered it a mighty message from God. They were nothing more than mediumistic preachers who had dabbled in witchcraft and had a strange phenomenon and gave a strange message. And incidentally, it's not the gospel. And it's very easy to discern that if you check it out. And those churches have never prospered, and they are hampered and bound and hindered to this day, even though I know of about three of them that exist in the Midwest. And they're plain, too. Levitation, miracles, anything that cannot be explained. Watch out for this whole thing. That's the core of witchcraft. Mediumistic, miracle-working powers. Going to work on you physically, emotionally, financially, prosperity-wise, and such like. Now, may I hasten on to talk a little bit about the effect or the symptom of involvement which help you identify it, because many of you I know run into it all the time. I do, however, caution that young Christians should not soon in their Christian life work with this problem. It is dangerous, and many people lose the faith by it. And I just would give you that warning. Another thing that I would yet mention that appears to be witchcraft that is becoming increasingly a burden on my heart is the general effects of what is known as the charismatic movement. A spiritual high that doesn't last appears to be a counterfeit that somehow fits this very same thing. And if you check it out, I know this brother in Germany who is now dead, who dealt with 20,000 different cases, Kurt Koch by name. He says that numerous times he has worked with spirits, and when he asked the spirit and got it to talk and says, "When did you come from?" they'll say, "I entered when they laid hands on me in to get the gift of tongues or in a charismatic service."
And that's why I am impressed to mention it. It is a counterfeit to the truth, and I can tell you why it's a counterfeit universally. I know it's a counterfeit and have known, because it doesn't produce lasting holiness. And that we all knew. But we wondered why the emotional high and the ability to speak in tongues and to be slain in the Spirit and such like. That's another one. Casting out the spirits, Kurt would say, many of them confessed that they came into them when they were slain in the Spirit. It is a seeking of an experiential religion or an experiential experience. I want an experience. I want an emotional high. It's the heart of an individual rather than I want to know and serve God and take up the cross and suffer for Jesus. It's an opposite. And the rather they want to be glorified and feel giddy and high and laugh and shout and be able to impress people with a strange tongue. And they seek for it to the point where it seems like an evil spirit from the netherworld again enters into the individual, and they are given some kind of experience, but it doesn't last and it doesn't produce holiness. And it seems to be coming out of that, and we have encountered it personally numerous times. It is a spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. At the same time, let me say this. There are, because Jesus Christ is preached, and salvation is preached in their midst, there are many times innocent people converted there and have actually found God in some of those meetings, and that we are not interested in battling against. Because the whole thing is gray and it is a mixture. But there are individuals whom we can meet who heard a preacher, preached Christ, got converted, and was a sound individual and never went after all this other stuff and came out of it. And it was his start in his Christian life. And we want to give place for that. Now, the effect or symptoms of the involvement. I just want to show you how it affects people. And why that God said, and not just because He was a jealous God, but because it's a cruel thing, He says, don't mess with it. You'll hurt yourself, is what God was trying to say. There is a resistance to spiritual things. Abnormal passions, especially having to do with the appetites in food or sexual appetites and such like. Extreme selfishness, individual only caring about what they have and they can get out of things for themselves and not about serving. Instability, emotionally and sometimes physically and mentally. A difficulty with Bible reading, individuals not being able to read their Bibles or to pray. A great difficulty in prayer life, going to pray and not being able to pray. Something chokes them up and they're not able to pray. Violent tempers, a very predominant one. And I'm not talking about just some anger. Anger is more or less, it's a fleshly thing, and there are other things that produce anger, but I'm talking about uncontrollable fits of rage. Here's another interesting, vicious critical attitudes. These are a part of a person having dabbled with witchcraft. And it is a very prevalent thing among conservative-minded people. Incidentally, the more conservative, the worse this is. And it's also true in the whole spectrum that in many places, the more conservative a group is, the more open witchcraft is practiced in their midst. Unbelievable. There is a callousness. Watch out for a hardness. You can talk to them, but there's no softness and no joy and no smile. But a character hardness is a symptom of witchcraft. Insensitivity or resistance to the Holy Spirit. Not wanting to talk or hear or make much of the Holy Spirit. Person can be in witchcraft and preach about God, I believe, for 50 years without any problem. But it doesn't seem like that he can understand and know and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The two don't seem to be able to live together. On the other hand, there's the extreme on the other side where everything's the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, but it's the wrong Spirit. Nervous disturbances, emotional and mental illnesses, and such like. All right, let me talk a little bit about the source. First of all, I would like to say, lest we blame some other people
or our forefathers, even though I do believe that this stuff has come into us through our forefathers. I can prove it to you that they brought it along from Europe. And they were spiritually low enough that they had already dabbled there and brought the stuff over on the ships and therefore began to practice it here. And one of the reasons I know this is because you can find the practices among the early immigrants that they practice when they come into America. One of the prevalent sources is the 6th and 7th books of Moses. Now they are claimed to have been printed in 1521 or something around there, and have nothing to do with Moses. They're simply books of rank sorcery and directions on how to cast spells and do different things to people. And those books are in the homes and among the people many times. And I just discovered recently that some of the things practiced on me as a child never realized its source, although I was suspicious of it. Now I find out, and I won't read the books to find out anymore, or neither did I this, that the things practiced upon me as a child are written in the 6th and 7th books of Moses, and I believe that the source of my ancestors must either had them or had access to them. The other way is it's handed down from generation to generation without books. It's just, this is what you do when you have pain. Somebody told me the other night on the phone in another community that a man got up in the morning and his wife was very sick. And he took a butcher knife and went around the house a couple of times and stuck it in a tree until he got in from doing the milk and she was up making breakfast and was well. And these things are known among people. They are practiced by them. And the source of them is rank Egyptian sorcery. They have absolutely nothing to do with God or His Word or His Spirit. And they bind people, they bind churches, and they bind communities, and they hinder the work of God and of revival in them. And we are dealing with them everywhere. Don't close your eyes and say it's something just pumped up and they're making an overemphasis of it over there, because I can prove to you how it works. In our own experiences, when we went down to the Shenandoah Valley last September, we didn't go more than two or three nights till we preached on witchcraft. And shortly thereafter, up the filthy stuff began to come, and we got to see revival in that area. To a good degree, at least not what we would have liked to see, but we saw revival. Why is there no revival? Take a look at it. It's not the only sin in the book, but it's a possibility. All right. We must deal, and I'll show you how in a little bit, but we must deal with the possibility that it's been handed down, and we have the ability, we have the affinity to it because of our ancestors. They have powwowed, they have practice it, they have water witched, and then we find out when we take the twig in our hands, it goes down for us. People say, well, I never did anything to get it. I never learned it. It just works for me. And another one says, it doesn't for me. I believe the secret of that is historically, somewhere in our family, our fathers have done it, and therefore the powers are passed to us. It's not a gift of God. It comes from the underworld. It comes from Satan. It comes from the devil. It's witchcraft, without a doubt. And then I would caution you about books. There are many, many herbal healing books that are not sound and not clear. They'll bring in the herbs, and the herbs are okay to a degree, but then they'll show you this side on how to use the herbs and put the witchcraft in it. Most of them on the market today are not safe. Watch out for them. Now, I would also like to give a caution against extremism. Let me remind you this morning that even though I preach this message, and maybe you think that you hear it too often here at Charity, but I would like to say, I think you know, I've never preached a complete message on this other than in the counseling seminar on how to deal with the spiritually and mentally oppressed. But at the same time, I would like to caution against extremism. It is not the sin that sticks in everybody. And it is not the problem with everybody's problem that they're not diligent in their Christian life or not having victory. Even though we go looking for it, we probe because we find it 70 to 80% of the time, perhaps or more, It is there. It's not everything. Don't go on a hobby horse and just ride this one. It won't come out right. There are many sins in the book. And it seems like the devil has a way of trying to, upon finding some truth like this, to make an extremist out of a person, and that's the only thing they talk about. That's not good. Now, first, I'd like to finally bring the blame down to us. And that is because of the fact that we have in our hands directions against it, and if we have been practicing it, it's our fault. Yes, we might have been introduced and have had the inclinations of it from our fathers, but with a book like this on our shelf, it's our fault if we dabble with it or continue in it. We have had direction and warning if we've read this book against it, so why mess around with it? It's our fault. And I think in order to get out of it, the best way is we need to take the responsibility of it. Well, let's talk about the remedy. There is a remedy. Praise God. It's not like human AIDS or physical AIDS today, of which at this point yet there's no remedy and the individuals die. Even though I believe that witchcraft is of such a nature, if you don't do anything about it, you will die spiritually. If you dabble in it at the same time, there is a remedy. And that remedy, I wish for the tape's sake that in a way I could preach Denny's message on top of here. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And I'm thinking especially of the time there in Luke when he sent out the 70 and in Matthew. But in Luke, Jesus said, when he sent them out, he said, I beheld Satan fall like lightning. And that's exactly how it is. If you deal with this thing and you want to get out of it, I look at you and I say, I beheld it fall like lightning. And I can say the same thing in a council room. It falls like lightning when we deal with it through the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing that through the death on the cross, the blood atonement, and the glorious and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is dealt with and cut off from us and from our children, and we can be set free. So, the answer is there. We have a remedy. We are not in despair. We are not stuck by it. We are not bound, or we must not be. Jesus came to set the captives free. Glory to His name. Okay, I'm going to give you 11 very short points on how to get out of it, if you've been into it, and how to tell other people to get out of it. These are very, should be gone into a little more detail than I will for the sake of time, but I'm going to give you the principles. The first is destroy all occultic and witchcraft objects. Preferably by a bonfire, but anywhere else. Throw them in the river, throw them in the junk, get rid of them, destroy them, smash them, whatever, but get rid of them. They must be destroyed. You're not going to get victory having them on your shelf for souvenirs. I don't believe. Missionaries have come back from Africa and brought those supposedly strange and curious things along to show their relatives and have troubled their own houses with it. Don't do it. But burn them like in Ephesus when they brought their books together, and I would like to emphasize, burn the books. Burn them specifically. And you'll gain yourself a victory by doing so. But like Ephesus, burn the books. When the revival came to Ephesus, they brought their curious arts together and destroyed them. And they had victory. Number two, break all contacts and fellowships with occultic and witchcraft practicing people. Regardless of how they look and how they dress and whether they're family members or whatever. Break fellowship and contacts with individuals bound by it or practicing it. Number three, recognize the seriousness of the sin as the marks on the board, that it's up here, the same as murder, the same as adultery and fornication. Recognize the seriousness of it in your own eyes and then confess accordingly. Tremble like you've killed somebody. Tremble like you've run with your neighbor's wife. Number four, renounce it in the name of Jesus and declare yourself free through the blood of Jesus Christ and claim His blood. And furthermore, along with that, renounce the sins of inheritance or of the forefathers if you know that it came from them, and even if you don't sometimes, and you just know you have it and don't know where you got it. Cover that one. Number five, accept forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. That is paramount. We can't only renounce it and say that's no good. We don't want any parts of it. But we must reach out by faith in Jesus Christ for the cleansing power to have be effective in our life. If you can't come to faith, you're not going to be free. You must come by faith to Jesus Christ and know He's the one, through His death on Calvary, who cuts the cords of it and sets you free. So renounce it, or accept forgiveness by faith. Attend a prayer meeting or gather around yourself some interceders on your behalf to help in your deliverance. If you're involved and you're not free this morning, anywhere you are, and you may be living in California, or you may be living in Missouri, or in Costa Rica, or wherever, if you hear this message and you don't know what to do because your church is involved, then you try by God's grace to find two other saints that know God and that are against it. And you get them and form a little prayer group and pray for it, against it. I know the experience of Ben Marston in Missouri, who went into a church and he felt such a heaviness in the church and such a bondage that it was almost impossible to worship. And he began to labor and to pray against that spirit, and the spirit of the worship service actually began to rise after a number of weeks of him battling against it with him and his wife. Attend a prayer meeting. It's very important. You need the help of other people, or seek out a counselor whom you are able to trust and to renounce and to confess to. If you're truly bound, you'll probably need a counselor. You'll probably need some help who is able to help you and guide you through it. Number 7, prayer and fasting coupled together, a fasting to overcome, where you lay aside the food for a 3-day fast in order to get free. If it's a stubborn one and you can't seem to get the liberty to read the Word or to pray or to whatever else that you feel and you know that you've been bound by it, fasting is a way to get free, or one of the ways to help get free. Number 8, dedicate yourself completely to Jesus Christ. Don't come to God with a reservation. Say, boy, I'd sure like to get free of this thing, and I hope this church is going to deliver me and help me out, and then I want to go serve the world. Watch out. God will know your heart and will not hear your prayer if you have a private reservation like that to go your own way. But be willing to dedicate your life completely, unreservedly, to Jesus Christ. Number 9 goes right with it. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is your, not only your deliverance, but your protection against them coming back and finding a home again, those evil spirits and works of darkness, to again find affinity to it, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they'll be in foreign territory when they come around. Glory to God. And that needs to be done anyhow. And number 10 is obey the Word of God. If you have not obeyed the Word of God, you seem to hinder yourself. But if you have it, obey the Word of God in everything that you know that you need to obey Him. Many times baptism is a help for people who have never had a believer's baptism, because God's Word teaches to be baptized. But don't expect that baptism will automatically deliver you. You need deliverance before, but then obey the Word of God and go and be baptized. And then let us close with the verse in 2 Corinthians, our 11th point. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then let us go down to verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That is the remedy. And let me tell you very quickly that I can boldly say that I am not ashamed for one moment to start new churches where people need to come out of witchcraft-practicing churches in order to have an experience and know the true Christian church. Not ashamed one bit. Even though there are large congregations and everything is tranquil, supposedly, but the whole thing is dead and powerless and anemic and lethargic and sleepy, then the Bible says that what concourse has Christ with Belial? Come out from among them, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And I wish we'd have the time to sing that song that we sung here this morning, again, in light of this, how the Lord, about the sheep, what was the name of that song? My sheep know my voice, and they hear me, they follow me. And we know Him, and He knows us. In John chapter 10, clearly lays it out. God will be a shepherd to those that will separate themselves from the things and works of the devil and will give themselves to Him and be His children. And He'll be a father. He will not let you down. He'll guide you through life. He'll bless your life. He'll prosper it. And I tell you, that's what we need. I would plead again, as we are here together, even though I don't anticipate that a lot of it is left in this congregation, although there may be some of it yet. We have dealt with it numerous times, but I would like to say, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. This sin is like the others. Don't lift it up above all others. It is one of the great heinous crimes of the sins of the flesh and needs to be dealt with if you're ever going to have spiritual life and vitality and prosperity and blessing and success in Christ Jesus. And if your life is dull and you don't know what's going on and you have no power and you don't love God and His Word and you need a revival, yet you have had a little conversion sometime, you consider the fact that you have never dealt with this sin and you're serving two gods. And repent of it and turn and come to Jesus Christ, who will give you this remedy that I spoke of. Shall we kneel for prayer? Father in heaven, I thank and praise you for your word. We appreciate the clarity of it. We appreciate how this solid witness between the Old and New Testament on many of these sins. And God, I just pray, help us to be a clean people. And I pray, Father, for conviction concerning this sin to go out across America. I know it's getting worse. Now there's Satanism yet and rock music and suicidal music and words and all this blatant evil is increasing on every hand, but God, I know you have promised that when the enemy comes in like a flood, you're going to lift up a standard. And God, I claim it in Jesus' name. Let in this place, we lift up a standard against that enemy and against those sins, and let it not be known or named among us. Give our people discernment, Lord. Help them to smell it and see it and feel it early when they come into the presence of a God, and make us all prophets concerning the sins that you have told us to be free from and that can never enter heaven. God, I just pray, help us today and all those that you will send this message to, that there can be a turning back to God with a single eye and with repenting from all the evil practices of the heathen, and get back our rightful place and position with the great God of heaven, and confess where we have sold out to the devil. Oh God, I pray, let sin be exceedingly sinful in our midst, and let us lift up a holy standard of the Word of God, a life of purity, of peace, and of rest, and of joy in the Holy Ghost. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855 55 Charity, or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.